Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. I thought I was going up to make a hospital call. I didn't realize that I was going to be plunged into fear. I'd gone up to Indianapolis on a Sunday evening after the church service in order to be there to make an early hospital call the next day. I stayed at my parents' house that night, and after making the call, I decided I'd spend one more night so I could make a follow-up call the next morning. Tuesday morning of that week, after a light breakfast, I sat and talked with my mother for a little while, and then I looked at my watch and I said, "Mom, it's almost 9 o'clock, I've got to get to the hospital." I stepped out the front door, and before I could get into my truck, she came back to the door and she said, "Dave, come quick. They've just said on the news that an airplane's hit a building in New York." So I stepped back inside, and my mother and I stood and watched in shock and disbelief as a second plane slammed into the South Tower of the World Trade Center on live television. I watched for a few moments, standing there in utter confusion, and then I told my mother, I've really got to get to the hospital, and so I went ahead and left. When I got to the hospital, it was surreal. It was strangely quiet. Every television in every lobby in every waiting room was showing the same images, and as I walked through the halls, I kept getting drawn in by the images. The fragmented reports that were coming in. A third plane had hit the Pentagon. A fourth plane had gone down in a field in Pennsylvania. Not accidents, not coincidences, but an unexpected, coordinated attack using planes full of our people as weapons against us. And I started hearing terms that I'd never heard before. Muslim terrorists, Al-Qaeda, Osama bin Laden, and jihad. I finally tore myself away from the televisions and went and made the hospital visit on one of our dear sisters recovering from a major operation the day before. It's good to remind myself that something good did happen that day. I thought I'd grab a sandwich before I headed back down Highway 67 to Linton, and I tried to go to the place that I often went, sometimes with my mother, and I found downtown Indianapolis almost entirely shut down, with armed guards standing at every entrance to the Circle Center Mall. The one sandwich shop I finally found open was strangely quiet. All of the customers' eyes were continually drawn to the silent television screen mounted high in one corner. I don't remember what I ordered, but honestly, it was one of the worst sandwiches I ever ate in my life because I kept choking up as I ate. On the way home, driving down 67, to my surprise, I periodically had to fight back tears. All I could think was, they've attacked my country. I heard on the radio that every flight in the continental United States had been grounded, and that beautiful, cloudless, blue September sky seemed strangely silent and empty. When I got back to Linton, again, I was confused. I kept seeing these long lines of cars spilling out into the street, and then I realized they were in line to buy gasoline. I had to stop at an auto parts store. I forget why. It was right across from a gas station, and for the first time I noticed the prices. Back then, this would have been shocking, over $3 a gallon. One of the guys behind the counter told me that he had watched the prices go up 5 or 6 times in the previous 2 hours. And that was the first time I thought to myself, life is never going to be the same. And that was the first time that day I felt fear. But then, In most respects, life did not change for most of us. On a day-to-day level, at least, the gasoline prices back then were an anomaly, even illegal. They quickly went back to where they had been. It took us the better part of 10 years to get back up to $3 and $4 gasoline. A war effort was mobilized, but honestly, except for the families of the soldiers who went to fight, most Americans simply watched the events unfold on their television screens. We debated the pros and cons of actions taken by the president and Congress and by our military, but we still went to bed, got up, ate three meals a day, went to the grocery store, and just continued on with our lives. On the surface, at least, it seemed all was the same. But underneath all this, it was not the same, and something disturbing was going on. Millions experienced it, and I experienced it myself. For weeks afterwards, just as I was drifting off to sleep, at that moment when you're just between sleep and waking, images would flash into my mind. People hanging out of windows, 80, 90 stories in the air, gasping for breath as the noxious fumes billowed out from the Twin Towers. And faced with the choice of burning or falling, many of them willingly leaped to their deaths that day from those terrifying heights. A few of those images were ever shown, but the ones that I saw were burned into my memory like a moment's horror frozen in time. I finally, on the advice of Wes Hensley, began praying before I went to bed, "God, please guard my thoughts," and only then did it stop. Others struggled even more with thoughts and images like that. Psychologists and psychiatrists were paraded across our screens with lots of advice on how to deal with it all. None of it had anything to do with God, really. But it was evidence of just how many millions of people were dealing with something that most of us were reluctant to name. It was fear. Fear. My family and I experienced it again on a personal level as our new son, our son-in-law Lennon, was redeployed back into the war zone in Iraq. And so I started praying, "Oh Lord, please bring my daughter's husband back home again." And then Andrew, our grandson, was born. After a 2-week leave of absence to come home for the birth of his son, once again, I had the awful privilege of driving Lennon back to the airport and putting him back on a plane to send him back to Iraq. And then I'd sit and hold Andrew on the front porch and we'd swing and I'd sit there and pray, "Oh God, please bring Andrew's daddy back home safe." And once again, we felt fear. It was during those years that my mother began to grow more and more frail and feeble. She finally developed Alzheimer's disease, along with her cancer and osteoporosis, and finally the pneumonia that took her life. She had to go into a nursing home, and we were afraid she would die, and we were afraid she would live. And finally, she went home to be with the Lord. One afternoon, surrounded by all of us, in a hospital room at St. Francis Hospital in Indianapolis. And only after she was gone, only after we left the hospital, did I realize that the day was September the 11th. So on a global and national level, September the 11th brought millions of people face to face with fear. And on a personal and family level, September 11th brought me and my loved ones face to face with fear. Jesus said there would come a time when men's hearts would fail them for fear. And the Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy, This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. This is not a message about the last days. I want to talk to you this morning about fear. Fear is paralyzing. Fear is inescapable. When you're afraid, no matter where you go, no matter what you do, fear is there. No wonder the frenetic attempts to drown it out with music and noise or forget about it in unrelenting activity or to numb it into silence with alcohol and drugs. What do we do with fear? Fear is a part of the human condition. Fear is a part of life on this planet. But acknowledging that fact doesn't do anything to help us. Did you know that in the Bible, the subject of fear is dealt with hundreds of times? Over and over again, scores of times, the Bible says things like, "Fear not. Do not be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled. Do not be dismayed." Repeatedly, the God who created the universe and gave life to you and me tells us not to be afraid. Well, what good does that do, you might ask? I can say to somebody, "Don't be afraid," but you can't tell somebody how to feel. But when God says to us, "Don't be afraid," this is the same person who said, "Let there be light," and light sprang into being. What good does it do when you take a crying baby in your arms and whisper, "It's all right. Don't cry. I've got you. Don't be scared"? Does that comfort the child? Of course it does. They might not even understand the words that you're saying. And maybe not initially, but eventually as the child listens to your voice and begins to believe that you're there to take care of them, it makes all the difference in the world. So let me briefly this morning show you from the Bible what the Bible has to say to those who are afraid. Let me see if I can get you to hear the Father's comforting words to His children. And I have to say that in what I just said to you, there is both a comfort and a warning, because the Father's words may not apply to you. Long ago, the shepherd boy David chose 5 smooth stones with which to slay the giant Goliath. It's the microphone. So let me choose 5 smooth stones from the Scripture, 5 passages from the Bible that will serve really as an introduction to what God has to say to us about slaying the giant of fear in your life. The answer to fear is not a concept. It's not a technique. It's not a person. Did you see on the news this week where some 30 people went to an Anthony Robbins seminar and they got burned on their feet trying to walk across a bed of hot coals? He told them, "Don't be afraid. You do this, you can do anything. If you're in the right mindset, it won't hurt you." And he lied to them. And they had to have their feet treated. And he said, "Well, they just weren't in the right mindset." Yeah, you stick with that story, son. There's more than dealing than a concept or a technique or a right frame of mind to dealing with fear. The answer to fear isn't any of those things. The answer to fear is a person. The answer to fear is God Himself. And in the Scripture, the Bible tells us that God says to us first, "I am your shield." Look at Genesis 15, and beginning in verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.'" Fear not, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Abram had just fought and won a military victory against formidable odds when he rescued his nephew Lot, who had been taken prisoner of war, he and his family. And then afterwards, at the victory party, Abram turned down a king's ransom offered to him by the king of Sodom. In both instances, Abram did what he felt was the right thing to do. In both instances, he would have antagonized somebody, his enemies, or perhaps even those in his own household. The Bible says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. First, God told him, "Don't be afraid, I'm your shield." Well, what did that mean? You've seen Star Wars, I expect, that when he went onto the field of battle with his 318 trained servants, was there some kind of great shield, a force field of some kind that appeared between Abram and his enemies? Or did God manifest himself in the form of a mighty warrior between Abram and those that he fought? Nothing like that happened. There was no visible sign that God was there, but God gave him the victory and saw him safely through. And when Abram may have been considering in hindsight whether it was the best thing to do in refusing the king of Sodom's reward, when maybe some of his men were murmuring that they had received no spoils of war after fighting because of what Abram decided to do, it was then God said to him, "Don't worry, Abram. You passed up that reward from a pagan king, but I am your very great reward. It's going to be all right." Now, you might be saying to yourself, "Well, bully for Abram." But that doesn't help me in the slightest, does it? Fact is, you may be right. God promised to bless Abram, or Abraham as he was later called, and Abraham's descendants. And his physical descendants were Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. And you say, "Well, that's just great. God's blessings and promises are for ancient Israel, or even the modern Jewish people, but I'm not Jewish, so that leaves me out." Maybe, maybe not. Even in the Old Testament, God warned that not all Israelites were what he called true Israel. Only those were true Israel whose hearts were turned toward God. You could be descended from Abraham. You could be Jewish, but still not be part of true Israel. Those God called his remnant, the descendants of Abraham who believed in him with their heart. But then Jesus came and the believing remnant was expanded. And Paul the Apostle explains to us that it's Jesus Christ who is the ultimate promised seed or offspring of Abram. And the New Testament says that now everyone from every nation who believes in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becomes part of God's believing remnant and partakers of God's promises to Abraham. The Bible says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." So then, those who are of faith, that is, faith in Christ, they are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the point is, you can claim God's promises to Abram to be his shield and his reward if you are a true descendant of Abraham. And the Bible teaches that only those Jew or Gentile who believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, those are Abraham's true descendants. If you haven't believed in Christ, you cannot claim this promise or any of God's promises. There's no comfort for you here. But speaking of Jesus, the Bible says that all the promises of God find their yes in him. The question then becomes, what will you do with Jesus? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you haven't, there's no comfort for you, not here in this life, and there is no comfort for you at the time of your death. But if you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, the first answer to your fear is this: God says to you, "I am your shield and your great reward." That is great comfort, not only in our time of living, but our time of dying. Then God says to his children, I am your shepherd. I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 23 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. It's page 458. God's people have been drawn to the words of Psalm 23. Let's see. For about 3,500 years, give or take. I personally turn to it often. I have it memorized in the King James Version. I often repeat it to myself as I drive, especially on one of those early mornings when I need to go see somebody in the hospital and I don't get to sit and start my morning with a time in the Bible. I preached and taught from Psalm 23 over and over again through the years. So I don't want to take time this morning to go through all six verses. I do want to call your attention to the first and the fourth verse. The psalm starts, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Literally, I shall not lack for anything that I need. When David wrote this, he would have been remembering his days as a shepherd boy, and he would have thought, if I took care of my sheep, if I fed them and I pastured them and I led them to still water so they could drink, if I made them lie down in green pastures in the heat of the day so they wouldn't eat too much, if I protected them from lions and bears and wolves, if I took care of my sheep like that, then surely Jehovah God, the creator of the universe, he can surely take care of my needs and watch over me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack for anything that I need. And then the Bible says in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The valley of the shadow of death could have been any number of valleys, real valleys, a place of barren crags and narrow passages where fierce animals sometimes lurked, where robbers sometimes waited to attack the unwary traveler. Sometimes shepherds would lead their flocks through a valley such as that to search for the green pastures on the other side. When David did this as a shepherd boy, he kept his flock safe. He watched over them. He protected them. He kept them from getting off of the path. He faced down the lion, the bear, and the wolf. The rod was used to prod the wayward sheep back onto the right path. The staff was used as a weapon against predators. So David reasoned, if I can lead my sheep through a dangerous valley like that, surely Jehovah God can lead me in dangerous situations too. There's comfort in his presence. Thou art with me. There's the comfort of his guidance, keeping us onto the right way if we'll listen to him. And there's the comfort of his protection from unseen dangers. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The Lord is my shepherd. That's a great answer to our fears. Sometimes when I was a teenager, my dad and I had to go down into the crawl space of our house. We had a wonderful house, but the crawl space was not wonderful. It was muddy and damp and dark, and I really didn't want to go down in there. But I would go down if my dad went. He told me in retrospect, he said he didn't want to go down either. That's why he decided to make me go with him. We lived out in the country somewhat. One night I was getting ready for bed, and I heard a noise at my window. It made me stop and look, and I listened. I shrugged, and then I heard it again, and I stopped, and I looked, and I thought, oh, it's a bug or something. Then I heard it again, and the hair on the back of my head stood up, and I went running in to find my dad, and I said, Dad, there's somebody at my window. And to my surprise, he jumped up out of his chair and said, come on, Dave. And we went striding out into the dark, and I went striding out right with him. And do you know why? I was with my dad. On our way out, he stopped at the front closet and reached in and grabbed a broken BB rifle. I said, Dad, that doesn't even work. He said, they don't know that. And we walked out into the dark, came around the corner, and then we heard one of my buddy's voices saying, oh, no, don't shoot, don't shoot. It's me, Scott. I was just playing a trick, turns out we scared him. The point is, I didn't have a courage that I could confess to. I just wasn't afraid because my father was with me. Worst comes to worst, he could bat somebody with that broken BB rifle. And David was also saying, in effect, when it came his time to go through the valley of the shadow of death, when it came his time to die, knowing that God would be with him when the time came and guide and keep him through death like a loving shepherd, there's great comfort in that. Knowing that God is your shepherd is a great answer to fear. And then God says to his children, I am your safety. Look at Psalm 112. Psalm 112 and verse, I think we'll start in verse 6. Talking about the righteous, and remember that in Jesus, righteousness isn't something we attained, it's something he gives to us because of what he did for us on the cross. And speaking about the righteous, the Bible says, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. Verse 7, he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. And Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. What in the world are we supposed to do with passages like that? Because it doesn't take much searching to think of somebody you know, some dedicated, wonderful Christian to whom some tragedy or accident had occurred, or maybe something like that has happened to you. It doesn't take much searching to find examples of horrible things done to Christian people by those who hate them. We used to look at something like Fox's Book of Martyrs, one of the classic books of Christianity, and it tells story after story of believers in Jesus who were tortured and martyred for their faith, and it just used to seem so strange to us. But now we have organizations like the Voice of the Martyrs and others that call attention continually to stories that our news ignores. The plight of persecuted Christians in the world today, in places like China and North Korea, the Sudan, and especially the Middle East, where they are beheading and crucifying men, women, and children just because they're Christians. So are promises like we've just read, are they meaningless? There's two levels to the answer to that question. And the first level, in a general sense, the answer is no, they're not meaningless. If you walk with God and obey His commands, that will keep you out of a world of danger and even disease. It'll spare you from situations and consequences that others blindly careen into. But there's a second level that we have to be honest about. Jesus told us plainly that if they hated him, they would hate us as well. If they killed him, then they would abuse and even kill us from time to time. He said this in John 15. So where's God's promised safety in all of that? Beloved, the fact is, if God leads you and I into a dangerous situation, we will find His safekeeping in that situation. Corrie ten Boom called it the hiding place, and she wrote it as a Christian in one of Hitler's concentration camps. I read a few years ago the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas. Probably the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer is not that familiar to most of you. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the very few Christian pastors who actually stood up to oppose Hitler and the Nazi regime during World War II Germany. He was arrested and imprisoned in a concentration camp. And 2 weeks before the Allied forces swept through and liberated all of the prisoners in his concentration camp, He was executed by being hung on direct order from Adolf Hitler. When he was arrested, did Bonhoeffer say, "So this is what I get for standing for God. So this is what I get for trying to do the right thing. How could God allow this? God's abandoned me." Did he say any of those things? He absolutely did not. Other prisoners testified to Bonhoeffer's calm trust in God. He even led worship services for the other prisoners at their request. And when the order came for his execution, realizing what was to happen, Dietrich Bonhoeffer told the other prisoners not to weep for him because he said the moment he died, he would be at home with Christ in heaven. Witnesses said that he paused at the bottom of the gallows steps to pray briefly and again paused for a moment of prayer just before they slipped the noose over his head. He had written a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and Bonhoeffer was willing to pay that cost for doing the right thing and defying a great evil. But even in the midst of all that befell him, he experienced God's presence and assurance and comfort. He was safe in the midst of danger. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies," as he obeyed God's will in a time of great difficulty. And at the moment of his death, at that moment and forevermore, he was forever safe beyond the reach of any enemy and any harm. If God's promises could sustain Dietrich Bonhoeffer, they can sustain you and I as well. He went to a concentration camp. Maybe we'll go to a hospital. But God's promises are good enough for you too. God says, "I am your shield. I am your shepherd. I am your safety. And then I am your strength." Don't turn there. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I'm not going to tire you out again by telling you the story once more of how God comforted my son and I with that scripture on the license plate of a Ford truck. But because of that experience some years ago, this verse is never far from my mind, and I quote it to so many people from week to week. It confirmed to me that day that God's presence was real if he could direct me to park right in front of a truck with a license plate that said Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not," emblazoned on the front, and a Walmart parking lot in Arkansas right after I'd said to my son that deep down I thought I was really struggling with fear. If he could direct that, then that meant God was there. He was listening to my conversation. He knew my heart. He was directing my path. He was arranging things in his providence before I ever got there just to give me a comforting word. He really is with us. And what an answer to our fears. You know, you might think you're just saying the same thing over and over again, using different words. I hope that's what you're thinking, because that's what I'm doing. That's what the Bible does over and over again, in different words, in different ways. The God who loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you, to pay for your sins. This God says to you, "I am your shield. I will be with you. I will hold your right hand. Fear not. I'm the one who helps you." God says to his children, "Fear not. I'm your shield, your shepherd, your safety, your strength." And one last stone. God says, "I am your security." 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." He first loved us. Children who are loved feel secure. Children who, for whatever reason, don't feel loved are very insecure and fearful. Once a child has been abandoned or abused or betrayed, it's often a very long time before that child can trust again and feel secure in someone's love again. God means for His children to feel secure. We only feel secure when we're not afraid. And only when we become convinced that God really does love us deep down, only then is our fear driven out. Only then do we know that it's not punishment that awaits us. Only then can we be secure in God's love. It's like that old physics problem they usually tell first-year physics students on the first day. How would you remove all the air from this glass? And the young ones wax eloquent and display all of their cleverness and talk about how to devise some kind of device that sucks all the air out and creates a vacuum. And then the professor will say, well, it's really easiest just to pour water into the glass. And the water just forces all the air out. And the only way to remove fear, the fear of punishment, and these other things from your heart is for the love of God to be poured in. For God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ's death in our place and His rising again demonstrates the love of God for us. And if you'll ever get a hold of that and let Him pour it into your heart, it can force fear out. I once asked someone I cared about a lot, thinking to nudge them toward a serious conversation that I felt like we needed to have. I said, you know, someday we're going to have to talk about why it is you're so afraid to die. And to my astonishment, he looked up at me and said immediately, it's because I know there's things in my life that aren't right with God. Are you right with God? In one sense, everybody dreads death. But do you fear punishment when you die? The love of God given to you freely in Jesus Christ, His Son, can drive that fear out of your heart. Jesus came to deliver us from the fear of death, Hebrews 2:15 says. So my question is, won't you receive Him, Jesus, by faith today, and let Him pour that love into your heart? Christian, if you're struggling with fear, won't you come to the shepherd again and say, oh Lord, pour your love into my heart and drive the fear out. Let's pray together. Father, we know that we can never be entirely free from fear in this world. When we're free of it at one moment, in another moment we might be plunged right back into it. But your word says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. And I will trust and not be afraid. This is your promise to us. Oh God, deliver us from fear. If someone here is afraid in the sense that they're afraid to die, not knowing how it will be with their soul, I pray, Lord Jesus, show them their need of you. And then open their eyes to see you, oh Son of God, in all of your glory. And may they turn to you and even now, even right where they sit, call upon you in faith and ask you for forgiveness of sins and to know that you will, because you died on the cross for us and rose again. And Father, as your children, sometimes we still struggle with fear. Often we struggle with fear. Lord, this is why you've told us over and over again not to fear. Oh, how can we not be afraid? But Lord, clinging to you, that drives our fear away. If someone is here this morning facing something, or maybe someone they love is facing something that just fills their heart with fear, give them your comfort. Drive the fear out. And oh God, speak your peace into their rocking boat. Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your holy name. Amen.